Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now, if you recall last week, we left off with Moses' review, if you will. In fact, he had a review of the past and also a reminder to the people of obedience, and closed out chapter 29 with a repeat of the dreadful warnings that come against, or that would come against, the people of God if they were to turn away from God's ways. We come now into chapter 30, and it seems the tone has changed a bit. The tone is going to go from that of great warning to, in a sense, a pleading by Moses. A pleading by Moses to say, I don't want you to know the dreadful things that will come upon you, so please understand that God loves you. Please understand the blessings that will come your way if you will only live for God. And I can't reiterate to you, as shepherd of this flock at Calvary Chapel of Vineland, as I plead with you all to live for God. Living for God is difficult in this world. I'm not telling you that it's an easy thing. There are so many temptations, so many invitations, so many trials that come against us every day, all of them designed to discourage us, to help us to come to a conclusion that we would quit and leave our Christian faith because it's just so tough and it's just not worth it, and all of these crazy things that come into our minds. How easy it would be to do things like the world does it. How easy it would be to conduct business like the world conducts business. After all, everyone does it. How easy it would be to treat each other, to treat family like the world treats family and treats one another. The hard thing to do is to live for God. But the most beneficial thing to do, the most blessed thing to do, is to live for God. And so it's most definitely worth it when we choose to do things God's way. And that's what Moses is going to be speaking about, sort of what he'll be talking about in this chapter as he invites the people to please live for God. Now, after giving this warning and reiterating the warning, he says, it shall come to pass, in verse 1, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. Now, he's talking as if something is not going to happen. And basically, if you return and when you return, and I will, it's like they're going, well, wait a minute, we really haven't gone anywhere. We're going into the promised land. But as we're going to see, at least over the next the remaining chapters, God already knows what's going to happen. This is what's so amazing about God's grace. He already knows we're going to blow it. He already knows we're going to mess up. And yet, at the same time, he still extends his grace to every one of us. That's what we're seeing here. You're going to return. You're going to leave me, and you're going to return. You're going to be reminded of my goodness. And in that moment that you're reminded, you're going to return. Someone greeted me this evening, hadn't seen in a while, and she said, I hope it's okay if I come back, or thanks for welcoming me back, or something like that. Golly, all the times God has welcomed me back, I figure we should extend the same courtesy to one another, don't you think? God has taken me back all the times I've taken my promise to serve him, my promise to live for him, everything else, and then I go against that promise, and still he's right there to say, I heard your cry. I heard that you were hurting, and here I am to help. I can't help thinking that each of us has appreciated that at one time or another in our spiritual lives when we've come back to God, when we were away from him. And when we're away from him, he calls us back. And notice he says in verse 2, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, how? With all your heart, with all your soul. The word heart is mentioned many times in this chapter, a few times at least in the next couple of chapters, because that's really what God is concerned with. He's concerned with our heart. How is it possible to live perfectly before God? Especially when our body seems to do things that we're not really wanting it to do. I mean, my body sometimes is so lazy, it doesn't want to do the things that are in my mind. The Apostle Paul talked about this, and we have talked about it before, in Romans chapter 7. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, those are the things I wind up doing. We're trapped because in my heart I want to please God. In my heart I want to do what's right, but my body doesn't want to cooperate. And that's the flesh. This old nature, this old man is constantly wanting to do its own thing. And that's why Paul said, I'm constantly beating my body to bring it under. I'm disciplining my body. And I'm trying not to let it do what it wants to do. That's the idea of walking in the Spirit, which we covered on Sunday. But yet there is this thing that allows us the ability to be perfect or right before God because of the desire of the heart. Our actions may not be totally perfect, but our hearts can be perfect toward God in that I want to be right. I want to do what's good. That's why you could see King David, a King David who had such a love for God, such a heart for God, but we know he wasn't perfect. We know that he made mistakes. We know that he fell into sin, yet God saw him as a man after his own heart. How? Because David's heart was right. His body was imperfect. His flesh was strong and very often got the best of him. But he quickly turned back to God with all his heart, with all his soul. And that should be a lesson to each one of us. We will never be perfect on this earth. We will never do the perfect thing. But our hearts can quickly run to God and say, Lord, I did it again. I did it again. I blew it. I messed up. And I don't want to be apart from you. That's a heart that's right before God. And when we come back, he said, come with all your heart, with all your soul, so that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. And perhaps you felt this distance from the Lord. Obviously, there's a historic thing we're talking about here and a prophetic thing. And much of this is prophetic, but there is a historic thing. And we know that in 1948, God brought many Jews back to Israel. As we speak, many Jews are returning to Israel today who were scattered into all parts of the earth. So what does that tell us? We know that they turned their backs on God. They departed from the living God. They served other gods. And so God kept his promise and scattered them as a people throughout the world. The most amazing thing is that though God allowed them to be scattered around the world, they never lost their identity as a nation or as a people. They never lost their identity as the people of God. They always maintained that. It's really quite an amazing thing. They never became, in a sense, absorbed into a civilization. They always maintain their connection to God and their connection to Israel. So when it seemed like this supernatural call came from God and went throughout the earth, suddenly Jews from all over the world began returning home to Israel. Part of it has caused great conflict in Israel with all of the new settlements that are taking place because of all of the new Jews that are returning home to Israel. And all of those settlements, which are very much prophetic. When you listen to the news and you hear about the Jewish settlements, it all plays into a prophetic fulfillment, in a sense, in that what we're seeing is the Jewish people returning home, just as God said. And it will happen more and more and more as this thing plays itself out. And with that, because they've turned their back on God, remember we learned a couple weeks ago that God was going to make the Jewish people basically a curse and they would be despised by the world. We've seen that fulfilled as well. I can't tell you anywhere, I don't have to tell you, anywhere you go in this world, anywhere you go, you will find someone who says, oh, those Jews, I hate those Jews. That's prophetic. It's a fulfillment of Scripture. We as Christians, on the other hand, have a different view. We love the Jews, at least I do, and I love to run into a Jewish person and tell them I love Israel. And many of them, especially locally, are quite surprised when I say, oh, I love Israel. I've been there 2 times. Really? I've never been there. And I tell them, I get to open an opportunity to talk to them of how much I love Jewish people. I don't like Jewish food very much, but I love Jewish people. I love to talk about Israel, and I love the prophecies that relate to Israel, because I believe God still has a plan that includes Israel in the last days. And so if you are one of those that maybe has a bit of animosity against Jewish people, reconsider, because God said that he would bless those that bless Israel. He will bless those who pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And so you want that blessing on your side. So pray for Jerusalem, pray for the peace of Israel, and for God's people, the Jews, as they continue their struggle to try and find God. That's really the only thing that will bring real peace into their lives. Well, this has a bit of a fulfillment also, not just prophetically, but historically. We can go to Nehemiah, we can go to Ezra, and we can see where God brought a portion of the Jews back to Jerusalem to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the wall. And so there was a partial fulfillment, and there is a prophetic expectation which is coming, but we're seeing it happen today. That's what's amazing about this whole thing. And the Lord your God, in verse 5, will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Do you see the exhortation here by Moses to the people is grab God with your heart. With your heart. It's not enough to say, I'm Jewish, and I believe in the traditions of my forefathers. It's not enough. It's not enough to say, I'm a Christian because my grandparents were Christian, or I belong to the church because my grandparents or my parents belong to this church. Every individual needs to accept God personally, with their own heart, not with their tradition, but with their hearts. And with the heart, we embrace the Lord, and we have a personal relationship with God. You know, someone emailed me just yesterday a question, a pastor from another state, and he emailed several pastors. He said, I'm just looking for your opinion. I'm going to be teaching pastors, or I'm teaching my leadership. What things do you find are important? I emailed him back. I said, one of the most important things that I think a minister can have is integrity of heart, personal integrity. The heart has to be right. The heart has to love God. The heart has to long for God. If not, so many other evils stem from a heart that is not right with God. And I think the heart that is wrong with God will never be right in this world. And so the heart of a man is so important. The heart of a woman is so vital. The Lord wants your heart. He wants our hearts to be right and perfect before him. Also, the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and those who hate you, who persecuted you. In other words, when we're right with God, you're right with the world. When you're right with God, even your enemies will be right with you. When you're right with God, the enemies who come against you will have no foothold to prosper against you. It will not be possible, because God will be your defense and he will protect you. And that's what he's saying here. When you're right with me in your heart, everything will be good for you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers. And this, again, is the promise. I want you to know, he says, what great things will come to you if you return to me and if you live for me. And notice in verse 9 how he makes it sound like the work that you do will somehow go easier. This is not an advertisement for Kirby vacuum. But my wife, about a year ago, bought a nice Kirby. You know those Kirbys. And me being the loving husband that I am, wanting to make her job easier, I bought her this Kirby vacuum cleaner. basically, with three women in the house, I didn't really have much to say about it anyway. So anyway, they bought this vacuum cleaner, but it's really a wonderful vacuum cleaner. It works so nice. It's, it's a typical Kirby, and you push this thing, and we have a thick carpet, and you push this thing on the carpet, and it does okay. But it has this little clutch on it. You step on this button, and you can move it with two fingers. It's amazing. It's like an automatic drive on it, and suddenly work becomes easier. That's the promise of God. You still have to do the work, but there's a clutch that is engaged when you're right with God that makes the work easier. It's all easier. You still have to do it. You still have to do the thing, but it becomes easier and more prosperous. Your job becomes lighter. Your job becomes more fruitful, more abundant. That's what happens when you're right with God. When you're wrong with God, you can expect the opposite. When you're wrong with God, you can expect that, there's a clutch that makes it lighter. Well, there's a clutch that makes it even harder yet. And everything you do just seems to be harder, and everything goes wrong instead of everything going right. And so that's why he says, I want you to be right with God. He said, God will rejoice over you. And he says in verse 10, if. Oh, do we hate that word, if? Because that's the contingency clause. That word puts a stipulation on the promise. This is what I want to do for you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So if you'll do that, I promise you're going to have a wonderful, wonderful life. For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. Now, verse 14. You've heard it before. In verse 14, it comes right out of, Paul quoted it in Romans chapter 10, and he was quoting Deuteronomy chapter 30. As he says in Romans chapter 10, the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from us. Now, see what Paul is doing. He's giving us a commentary on the passages that we just read from Deuteronomy in verses 12 through 14. And he explains what Moses was referring to in, perhaps in a prophetic way that Moses wasn't even aware of, but he probably was. And what Paul is saying is, what Moses was saying is, this one who will ascend into heaven and come down to us, it is to bring Christ down from above. Or in verse 7 of Romans 10, Paul said, who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, and Paul explains it, the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you see what Paul has done for us? This mysterious passage of Deuteronomy is now given to us through the gift of teaching and revelation of the Holy Spirit to the Apostle Paul, has now given us understanding that Moses was predicting the coming of Messiah and the availability of salvation for all who believe by faith. Moses basically saying is, I'm giving you this law. I'm giving you the law, but I'm telling you it's even closer than the law. It's through faith if you'll believe in your heart. And we know this from the New Testament. Moses gave us the law, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And they bring us two different things. The law was necessary, it tells us in Galatians, that we would become aware of our sin, or that the law becomes a teacher, a schoolmaster, a teacher. that teaches us our weakness, but it is Christ that comes to bring salvation. And that salvation comes not through keeping the law, but obedience with the heart, or faith, the confession of faith from the mouth or from the heart. And so the word is very near you, in your mouth, in your heart, that you may do it. See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. Here is the choice that God puts before us, and he uses his servant Moses, the prophet, and says, here is God's choice to you today. He puts life on one side, and he puts good on one side, and on the other side, he puts death and evil. Who would be so foolish as to choose death and evil? A majority of the world, that's who. A majority of the world ignores God's loving offer, instead chooses to live in sin as opposed to in the righteousness of God. I've set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. Do you see his heart here? I command you. It's not an option. Your survival is at stake. Love God. Love God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul. That's how you will live. That's how you will find life. That's how you will prosper. If you don't love God above all else, you'll not have the prospering that you desire. Jesus told us the greatest commandment is this: to love God with your whole heart, mind, and soul. And then love your neighbor as yourself. But I'll tell you, if you don't love God with your whole mind and soul, you're not going to love your neighbor. He goes on, Paul goes on to talk about this, and he said, if you can't love God, how can you love your neighbor? How can you love your brother if you can't love God? And if you can't, and he goes on and on, goes on comparing the two with real love and fake love, false love. How important it is that we get this simple commandment down. If you're sitting here today and we're in question about our genuine love for God, let's settle that issue. Let's settle it, because that's where genuine life will come from. Let's settle it within our hearts. And I must say, it's something I challenge myself with very often. Why am I in the ministry? Why am I a pastor? Why do I teach the word? Is it because I love the title or the attention or the position? What is it? What is really at the heart of my motive, or the heart of my, what is really the motive of my heart? And I'm constantly having to challenge it. And if I can't come to the conclusion that I do this because I love God with all my heart, mind, and soul, if I can't come to that conclusion, I will promise you one thing: I will quit. Because I'll only wind up hurting you, hurting me, hurting my family. I want that to be at the heart of my motive. And it needs to be at the heart of everything you and I do. That we would do it because we love God. We would serve God out of love and nothing else. He says in verse 17, but if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. We were created in the image of God. We were created in the image of God. What does that mean? So often we've struggled with this, and I'm sure most of us have thought about it. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? We all go and we stand and look in the mirror and we think, does God look like me? We start to compare the physical features, and so often we think, you know, obviously God is spirit. He doesn't have a body like you and I have. And so it's not that. He hasn't created us in that way, and we've tried to understand this, but there is one thing that separates us from the animal kingdom. That is will. Choice. We have a choice. We have the ability to choose. The animal kingdom does what is natural. They do what instinctively drives them. It was placed in them by God. God told them, you're going to behave this way. And that's the reason they behave the way they behave. You and I behave a certain way instinctively, but at the same time, God has given us something that the animal kingdom doesn't necessarily have. We have the ability to make a choice. God will never force us to do good. He will never force us to do right. And he will never tempt us to do evil. What he places before us is the choice. And he urges us, choose life. Or choose to love me with all of your heart because the consequences will be very, very good for you. That is the choice. He said, if your heart turns away and you worship other gods, I announce you today that you'll perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land. The land is talking about is the promised land. And that promised land is what we call Israel today, but it was supposed to be bigger than just Israel is today. But the idea here is that the promised land to the believer, to the Christian, represents something very important to us, and that is the abundant life that Jesus promised to us. The thief comes to steal, kill, destroy, come that you might have life. And that more abundant. That's the promised land. I want the promised land. I want to live in the promised land. But he says, if you don't listen to what I'm saying, and if your heart turns away, then your days in the promised land will be numbered. It will be short. You won't enjoy abundant life. And he says, heaven and earth are my witnesses on these. Choose life, therefore, that you may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life. You need to understand this verse. You need to underline it. You need to circle it. You need to put X's around it, little hearts, whatever you want to do. But isolate this verse, most definitely isolate it in your heart. Cling to the Lord, for he is your life. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul said this, it is no longer I who lives, is Christ who lives in me. Jesus lives in us. He has given us life. He has become our life. And if he is our life, that life is the very air we breathe, the very existence that we enjoy. Paul the Apostle said to the Colossians that since then you've been risen with Christ. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is. That becomes our passion now, our reason for living. In Romans chapter 11, Paul said that everything begins with him, everything is maintained by him, and everything will conclude with him. That's your life. Everything begins and ends in him. And this has to become, in a sense, we have to convince ourselves that that's what life must be. That doesn't mean that we all quit our jobs and go out street witnessing. It doesn't mean that at all. But that means that in my job, whatever I am doing, life is revolving around Jesus Christ. And I do not work the cash register without the knowledge that Jesus Christ is in my heart and in my life. And I don't lay plumbing pipe, and I don't put in electrical wire, and I don't build homes, and I don't conduct any kind of business whatsoever without knowing that my Jesus, my Savior, is in my life and with me and will always be with me. And therefore, my light comes from the recognition that Jesus Christ is inside of me. He's my life. He has to become our life. That's what the love for God, the love for the Lord will produce within our life and within our days. And he is your life and the length of your days. In other words, you exist for him. And without him, there's no reason for you to exist on this earth. And that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Then Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old today. Happy birthday. It was his birthday, I guess. I can no longer go out and come in. Also, the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. Now, we know that because of what happened, he sinned against the Lord, lost his temper, misrepresented God, struck the rock a second time. The Lord said, because you've done this, you cannot enter the promised land. Now, it's a very sad thing, but yet at the same time, there is a picture that God is placing before us, a picture that we need to understand, and that is that Moses represents the law, whereas Joshua represents Jesus Christ and his grace. And keep that in mind as we start going on now into the final chapters of this book, and then soon we'll be in the book of Joshua. Joshua, in fact, the word Joshua, Yeshua, is the name of Jesus. It's the name Jesus, Yeshua. Yeshua is, well, we'll get to that when we get over into Joshua. But the idea here, of course, is that Moses is the law, and the law can never bring you into the life of promise. If you're a Christian here today, and you are trying to find your happiness by being a good person, if you're a Christian here who is trying to arrive at some level of abundance by being good, or if you think that because you're good, God should somehow bless you in some way, you've missed the point. Moses cannot bring you into the abundant life. The law will not bring you there. But if you step over the Jordan and you've come to appreciate Jesus Christ, the one who brings grace into our lives, it is no longer a matter of the keeping of the law, but first comes the grace of Jesus Christ. Moses said that it is near you. The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. It's right here. We receive it by faith. And first comes faith in Jesus Christ. Then comes abundant life. And faith in Jesus Christ and the abundant life produces something inside of me that says, I'm going to live right. And so the grace comes first. That's how the Christian understands the teaching of the New Testament, in that the Old Testament or the law of the Old Testament can never bring abundance, the abundant life, or the appreciation of God like Jesus Christ can. And so Moses is kept out, but he's the law. And there's reason that he's kept out. The Lord your God, and I'm sorry, verse 3, the Lord your God himself crosses over before you, and he will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said, and the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and their land, when he destroyed them. Now, he wants them to know, Moses wants them to know, that God was going before them. He was going to be the driving force, the protector of them. And he reminds them, don't forget what happened to Sihon and Og. You remember those kings and how God destroyed them. What is he doing here except building on past victories? And that's what God does in our lives, as he builds upon past victories, victories that we can look back and say, yes, God did this. Therefore, God will do it again. He did not fail, and he will not fail. He will never fail. And God wants to do that in your life as he builds upon good victories of the past. And the Lord will give them over to you, that you may do to them according to to every commandment which I have commanded you. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Now, in Hebrews chapter 12, it tells us to strengthen to lift up the hands that hang down and the weakened knees. In other words, these folks are going into a land where they've never been, and they've just been given word that Moses is not going with them. And they were afraid. Moses wanted to reassure them that their strength was not in him, but their strength was in the Lord. The Lord is the one that sustained them and protected them. And so strengthen your hands, or lift up your hands and strengthen your knees. And you can almost see them as they're going, "What? You're not coming with us?" Don't you worry, the Lord will be with you. So stand up straight. Lift up your hands. Raise your hands to the Lord. Strengthen your knees. Stand up straight and walk straight because the Lord your God, he will be with you. You don't need me. You have the Lord with you, is what he's saying. And if you have God with you, you need nothing else. He said he will not leave you nor forsake you. Does that sound familiar? The promise of Jesus. Lo, I am with you always. I will not leave you or forsake you. This is the promise of the Lord. He reiterated what he said earlier here in Deuteronomy 31. In Hebrews chapter 13, the author of Hebrews writes, "Be content with such things as you have, because the Lord has said, I will not leave you nor forsake you." Do you get this connection there? He was quoting the Lord in Hebrews 13. He was quoting Deuteronomy chapter 31. The Lord promised that he would not leave you nor forsake you. So be content with what you have, because that promise is worth everything. That is the greatest promise that any child of God can claim for himself. That the Lord promised to be with you forever. He will never leave you. He will never turn his back on you. And so, that if we really understand that, what do we have to be afraid of? What do we have to doubt? What do we have to fear? Nothing. We are content with all that God has given to us up to this point, because whatever he does give us is icing on the cake. Since our satisfaction all begins with the fact that the Lord is with us. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, "Be strong and of good courage." And keep note of that phrase, "be strong and of good courage," because in Joshua, he says it quite often. The Lord speaks to Joshua quite often with these words, which is quite interesting, because these are the words Moses is using for Joshua, and it's almost like the Lord spoke through Moses with these words. And when Joshua will hear it later on in his life, after Moses has died and gone to be with the Lord, these words will keep ringing again in Joshua's ears. "Be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it." Now, a couple of interesting words here, the word "must" and "cause." Notice this, in "be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people." You're going to see why that's significant once the Lord starts speaking to him in a few moments. You must go with them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. Now, Joshua becomes a picture of Jesus Christ, but he also becomes a picture of spiritual leadership. And as we've seen through the ministry of Moses, God's people were not always ready to receive the blessings that God had for them. God's people were very often reluctant, in fact, fought tooth and nail against what God wanted to do. And so, in a sense, God forced them to accept his blessings, took the choices out of their hands sometimes. In the same way, Joshua is going to have to force them into the promised land, push them, if you will, into the promised land and say, "Now go and enjoy what God has given to you." But they would be reluctant for a good part of the way. In the same way, in a spiritual world, in the church world today, how often we can see people reluctant to really seek the abundant life, enter into the abundant life. And so it is necessary for spiritual leadership to prod the sheep, to encourage the sheep, to exhort the sheep, to enjoy all that God has for them, to urge them to get into Bible study, read the Bible, pray at home, do certain things that will help you to appreciate and apprehend the abundant life. So Joshua would cause them to inherit this new land. And the Lord, Moses said, "He is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed." Now, he told this to the people, but now he pulls Joshua aside and tells him privately. He tells him privately, "Joshua, you're taking charge here now. You're going to be in charge when I'm gone, and I need you to know this, that the Lord's going to be with you." The people you're going to know that the people, the Lord will be with the people too, but there are going to be days when you're not going to recognize it. But in the meantime, know this, the Lord is with you. So Moses wrote this law. Now there are a lot of people who question this, whether Moses wrote this or not. It seems clear to me. Moses wrote this law, and he delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes, we're going to have the Feast of Tabernacles, we'll listen for this, it's coming up in a couple of weeks, and we're going to have the ceremony here at Sunday service with the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll see what happens with this. At the Feast of Tabernacles was the appointed time when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. You shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Read the law. Read it to the people. That's what we're doing. In fact, in a few verses, we're going to be finished reading the law. We will have succeeded in reading the first five books of the Bible, which is the Torah, or the law of God. We will have succeeded in reading it together. And this is what the Word of God is declaring. This is what Moses is saying. Every 7 years, they had to come together to read the whole law in the hearing of the people. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear it and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you crossed the Jordan to possess. So how important is the teaching of the word? Very important. Why? The teaching of the word teaches us to fear the Lord. Teaches us to walk in his ways, to learn to fear God, to observe all that he has commanded us. So, very important practice, the teaching of the word. They actually spoke it every 7 years, but we know that they also had the reading of it on a weekly basis in their synagogues, in the places of where they would study the word. Now, in verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, the days approach when you must die, Moses. So call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of meeting, that I may inaugurate him." So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of meeting. How cool is this? How cool is this? I mean, God is basically setting this whole thing up. Moses is going to be taken out. His replacement is there in Joshua. And I want you guys to come for a meeting. And, you know, gulp, a meeting? Where? The tabernacle of meeting, where the fire or the smoke, the pillar of smoke or the pillar of fire descends upon the place, and that's where the living God is going to meet with Moses and Joshua. It's a frightening thing. The Lord appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and..." Here's the bad news. "This people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to become to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them." So Joshua, you still want the job? He said earlier, you're probably going to have to make them receive this blessing. And so God tells him why it was going to be so hard. "By the way, Josh, you're going to take over. And oh, by the way, as soon as you do, they'll all run for the hills. The sheep will scatter. They're not going to want anything to do with anything I've said. They're going to turn against me. They're going to worship other gods. They will break my covenant, which I've made with them. Then, to top it all off, my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them. And I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us,' or 'God is not with us.'" And in a sense, this is an accusation against God. In other words, they're saying God promised to bring us out here and protect us. Where is he? Where is God? Isn't that exactly what we hear today? When people forsake God, they live in any way that they want to, and they believe because they were baptized or confirmed or whatever it is, and they've had some kind of religious life or religious training, that somehow God owes it to them to watch over them and to protect them. But yet they live as if there is no God. They live in such a way as if God doesn't even exist, but they claim to believe in him. And somehow, when bad things go wrong, they blame God for it. Where was God? How did God let this happen? If God is a God of love, he should have done something to prevent this. And with typical human form, we take no blame to ourselves for our own actions, for our own wayward behavior. Instead, we blame God for failing to protect us. There seems to be this umbrella of blessing, an umbrella of blessing that provides protection for the child of God as we live for the Lord. And everywhere we go, this umbrella seems to be upon us. Everywhere we go, there will be blessing. Everywhere we go, there will be protection. That's not to say we will not encounter difficulties or foes or trials and tribulations, but it is to say that so long as we're walking with God and in this bubble of protection, we will always prevail. Always. Even though we may lose a battle here and there, we will always prevail. We will always be blessed. And that's what Romans 8:28 teaches us. All things work together for good to those who love God and are walking in this bubble of blessing because we love the Lord. We're living for the Lord, and in that there is the protection that God has promised us. When we live apart from God and we start doing our own thing, we leave this umbrella of protection. We've walked away from the Lord. That's what forsake means. It means to turn your back and walk away from God. Please, we have to understand this. We must not expect blessing when we've walked away from God's ways. And do understand something too. I'm not talking at all about salvation. I'm talking about protection, blessing, and abundant life. It's not about salvation. The child of God is expected to live a certain way because of his privilege. His privilege does not give him a license to live any way he wants to. And so often the child of God has this twisted in his head. I'm saved by grace, and therefore I could do whatever I want. And so we go out and we sin and we do whatever we want. And so long as we come back on Sunday, we're okay. There's such a better life you can enjoy. There's such a better life that God wants to bless you with. And that life is ruled by the flesh that you're talking about, that you're describing, or that you think you're going to enjoy. And let not the person think that living in the flesh will ever reap the blessing of God. It can't happen. And so God said, I will surely hide my face from you, he says in verse 18, in that day, because of all the evil which they have done, in that they have turned to other gods. You know, of all the evil that one could do, this seems to be the one that hurts God so much, that they've turned to other gods. Here's the funny thing about it. There are no other gods. Do you understand? So they're turning to nothing. There are no other gods. There is only one God that exists in all the universe. Everything else is wood and hay and stubble. They don't exist. And what often happens is we will turn to something that has absolutely no importance, no substance, no reality, and we put all of our eggs in that basket and we turn away from the only true and living God. God said, what choice do I have? I will surely turn my face from you in that day, and it will be your own fault. Not mine. It will be your fault. Now therefore, write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. And that song is in chapters 32 and 33. And actually 32. It's 43 verses long, and it's it's like one of our simple choruses. So next week we're going to learn this song. No, I'm kidding. It's huge. It's long, one of the long songs. Not a song, not as long as Song 119, Psalm 119, but it's pretty good psalm. So write this song down and teach it to your children. Teach it to everyone so that when they hear it, when they sing it, they'll be able to sing and remind themselves of this day. When I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. Beware of prosperity, because so very often when we prosper too much, it's the very reason that causes us to become lazy in the faith, and we turn away from God, even today. Did not James warn us about the rich man? Didn't Jesus warn us about the rich man? How so hard it is for the rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Why? Because he trusts in wealth. He trusts in his ability to make money. He trusts in his ability of his own mind, his own intellect, and leans to his own understanding instead of trusting in the Lord. And so often what happens, the person who has found the abundant life and everything's going fine, and we just get lazy. We get lazy in the faith. And in that laziness, we find it becomes our undoing. Then it shall be, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness. For it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants, for I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land which I swore to give them. Isn't this amazing? I know what they're going to do, but I'm bringing them in anyway. Reminds me again of Romans chapter 5, where while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He knew what we are like. He knows everything about us. He knows that we would hurt him, that we would turn away from him, but it didn't matter to him. He loves us. And so he went to the cross and secured for us salvation to all who would believe and call upon his name. Therefore, Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. Then he inaugurated Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, "Be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land of which I swore to them, and I will be with you." So Joshua, it may be you and me when it's all over, but I will be with you. And you know something? Servants, men, women who seek to serve the Lord, is that enough for you? Is it? So often we might measure our success by how many people follow us. But that's not always the measure of success, is it? The measure of success is when I can lay my head on the pillow every night and say, "Lord, I've done everything you've told me to do." And whether men and women follow me is completely irrelevant. Tell that to our politicians today. God never will ask Joshua to take a poll or a census. God will say, "Be strong and of good courage, because I am with you. Whether no one else comes with you or not, I will be with you." Servant of the Lord, is that enough for you? Because there are some days when that will be all you have. Trust me, I know it's all too well. That may be all you'll have. So it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, "Take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you." So the word of God, given a humongous place of honor beside the ark. What is the ark? The mercy seat upon the ark is considered the symbol of the presence of God, for that is where God would meet with his people. And beside the ark, and ultimately inside the ark is the Ten Commandments, beside the ark is the writing of the law of God. And every child of God must honor God's word in that way. It is the honoring of God's word that is transformed into your heart, which transforms your heart, I should say. If we study the word and do not honor it, then we become intelligent. We might learn something. We might do the same with Shakespeare, or we might do the same with Einstein, or we might do the same with some other great writings of the world, for there are many great writings of the world. Intelligent people have written intelligent things, amazing things, wonderful things. But to honor the teaching of the Word of God and placing it beside the very presence of God, those become very important things to us. And when you sit down in the morning with your cup of coffee, or in the evening as you lay down in bed and you start to read the Word, know that the presence of God stands right beside you, giving you insight and inspiration and revelation as you study his word. At least that's what we believe. And he said, take this book of the law and put it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, and how much more after my death? Oh, Moses had a way with words. Moses was the living representation, if you will, of the living God. And he said, you could see me, and while I was here, you rebelled against the Lord. I don't even want to think about what it's going to be like when I'm gone, because I know you're going to rebel against God as quick as could be. Which again gives us an exhortation. Be Christians when you're not at church. Be Christians when nobody's looking. Be Christian when you think you don't have to be Christian. Be Christian when you go on a business trip, or when you go to your family's home and they're all non-Christian and it's so easy to just slip into the old habits. Be Christian. That doesn't mean you have to, you know, blast them with the gospel, but it does mean you're supposed to live the gospel with your life. Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their heart, in their hearing, and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death, you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. Do you see the choice that's clearly laid before every believer? I believe it's there for every one of us. And once again, we're not talking about salvation. We're talking about having the full blessing of abundant life in our lives. And I want the abundant life. I want to know that God is blessing me. You know, we could bless ourselves. We could be very successful. We could be very good at what we do. And we can go out and bless ourselves. And that might be nice for some. But God blesses us more. So if you want to limit yourself to your own blessing, that's fine. But it's probably best to just trust the Lord. Take his blessings above your own, and you're going to find that abundant life is quite enjoyable.